Good morning. Thank you, Terry, for preaching my sermon. That was nice of you to do. So somebody in their wisdom has said this is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I do appreciate your pastor and his wife. Thank you for inviting me. When I got called and asked about coming, I thought, well, they finally got to the W's. And so I want to just say in advance, Scott Wendell's glad to be here next year. Because W-E comes after W-A, so it is good to be back here. I used to have an office up there. If you go to where the cross is and you turn to your right, there are these tiny, tiny little rooms where people change before they get baptized, and I had an office there. And I spent hours in that little room thinking, what am I doing? Why am I here? And it's great to be back in Northern Virginia. My father and mother-in-law are actually traveling today. They were with us now down in Cary. And so they're probably watching this service instead of ours watching Joe preach. My assistant Joe, they're probably watching this, and so shame on them. They should be watching our church instead of this one, but that's fine. My assistant is Korean. We live in an area that is very ethnically mixed, and it's wonderful. Before the pandemic hit, we were probably only 60% white, which is unusual for many churches, but it is a blessing for us. We are surrounded by people from India and Korea. In fact, my assistant Joe is planting a Korean church. Please be in prayer for him this year. Sarang Baptist Church. Sarang is Korean. I probably didn't say that right. For love. Love Baptist Church, and we're very excited for him. And it'll be our second church plant after Cornerstone Baptist Church in Raleigh. So God has been just very good to us, better than we deserve, and we are so thankful. When I was in high school, I joined the school's debate team. And I wish I could tell you it was because I really wanted to sharpen my skills as a debater. Actually, it was a lot more carnal than that. My interest in debating was because when you won a debate tournament, they announced your name in chapel. And isn't that the worst reason to do anything? It was so arrogant. And yet that's what I did. And that's probably how high school or junior high students think. And as it happened, I was actually really good at it. I didn't know if I would be. My parents assured me that I would, but I was really good at debate, and after a short time, I began winning debate tournaments, both policy debate, which is two-man team debate, and Lincoln Douglas individual debate, and I found that it took a lot of preparation, and so after a couple of years of that, I changed to extemporaneous speaking. And extemporaneous speaking, they give you a topic, they give you a half an hour, and then you have to do a seven-minute speech. And I just want to tell you, I have no trouble filling 7 minutes of time. I mean, pastors don't usually have that problem. In fact, what time do we quit today? I was never told the times. I just know the second service starts at 1, so just relax. The message is about 8 pages long, so. But I was pretty good at extemporaneous speaking, and by the time I was a senior in high school, I was winning every tournament. And I got a whole bunch of really cheap plastic trophies. The kind that have the little marble base, they have a little piece of brass on the front that somebody's etched something into first place, whatever, and then the plastic guy on the top in gold, kind of shaped like this, kind of looking like a speaker, or flannel graph, this is John the Baptist, right? It's just the same. Bowling. It's bowling. I mean, I don't know how football, but it's the same pose, it seems like, and I had a lot of these. And I had them all over my room, under my bed, maybe in the closet. I really didn't care a whole lot. And when I left home, my mom went through my room and said, she found all of them, and she said, what should I do with those? And I said, just throw them away. I don't want them. I don't know what I would do with them. If I had them in my home today, that would be weird. So I just realized, if you have these in your house, I just offended you. So you're weird if you have these, okay? I'm just going to tell you. Somebody needs to. You are weird if you have those at home. But they represented more than just an ability to think on your feet. They were a tribute to my pride and arrogance, so they needed to be thrown away. And I'm not saying that all trophies are bad. In fact, some are really important. But those trophies needed to go. After I joined the Marine Corps, I got a brand new trophy. I got my dress blues uniform. And that's one of the reasons why I joined the Marines. Because, after all, everyone knows the Marines are the best. That's the end of my message. So I really not into branch rivalry. I don't hold anything against the other branches. In fact, I tried to talk my son into joining the Air Force because they offered him a $15,000 signing bonus, but my uniform swayed him. What a stupid decision. And after he joined the Marines as an enlisted man, he just recently became an officer. But after I planted College Park Baptist Church in Cary, I bought a mannequin, and my wife thought, this is the weirdest thing. He wants a mannequin for Christmas. And I took my dress blues, and I put it on the mannequin, and I put it behind my desk. It sits right behind me. I guess I should say it stands. And it's there to remind all the people I'm counseling that I can kill you if I have to. You need to remember that. I can take you out. But truly, I think if we're honest, we all have trophies in our lives that represent things for which we are proud, like things that display something like art we've made. That's a kind of trophy. Photographs of important days in your lives. Those are kind of like trophies. And I think even your family can kind of be a trophy. We all have trophies, and God also has trophies. He keeps them scattered across the earth. Each one is a little different, but they all basically say the same thing. Because God's trophies are His churches. Trophies of His grace and His mercy. And in a very real sense, this church is God's trophy. And as you are part of the church, you're part of God's trophy here. I would like you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. In Joshua 4, this is the first book of the Bible not written by Moses. He wrote Leviticus, and then he probably wrote Genesis, even though we put Genesis first. You get through Deuteronomy, where he is preparing that generation that survived the wilderness wanderings to go into the promised land, and then you get Joshua. And here in Joshua, they've crossed over the Jordan River, or they're crossing the river. I want you to look down at verse 19. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east of border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, let me stop. They had gathered stones by God's command and carried them into the river and placed them there as the people crossed the river. And then when they got to the other side, they picked up the stones and then carried them over. It says here, and the 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch, where he set them up in Gilgal. And he spake to the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And from this text, I want to show you that this church is a memorial to the faithfulness of God, the obedience of His people, and testimony of the gospel to the world. So let's begin. Number one, this church stands as memorial to the faithfulness of God. Friends, God is faithful to keep His promises. If you look at verse 22, you will let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Joshua emphasizes the importance of the faith transfer between parents to children. Reminiscent of what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, after the great Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you will love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and might. This is the first great command in the law. And in this case, God kept His promise to bring Israel into the promised land. And where did God make that promise? All the way back before there was an Israel, to a man named Avram. Weird name because it's father. In fact, Avraham, father of many. But Avram, the father of no children. How ironic. But it's the foundation of the Old Testament because beginning in Genesis 12 and then later in chapters, I think, 15 and 17, Abraham is given a covenant with God. He's given the covenant. It's unconditional. God says, this is what I will do. I will give you a land, I will give you a seed, and I will make you a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And the land and the seed and the blessing was part of that unconditional covenant God made with him that day. And so God called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and travel to an unknown place where that he would after receive for an inheritance. And what did he do? Hebrews 11 tells us he obeyed. He went out not knowing where he was going. And you can read a synopsis of his faith there in that chapter. Now the promise of the land is repeated in the call to go up and claim the land through Moses. And you remember back in Numbers chapter 13, he sent 12 spies into the land. When I was a child, we had a little song. 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Do you remember that? They're going to sing it later. So it's really, they just didn't know that. Yeah, but it was a great song and, you know, it taught a great lesson. And the spies went up and they came back. And a spy from Joshua and Caleb, they brought back terrible news. And what was the news they came back with? There are giants in the land. The Anakim are there. And in comparison, we are but grasshoppers. And so they stopped seeing themselves in terms of being God's people because their view of God was skewed and they refused to go up, Hebrews 3 says, because of their unbelief. Abraham believed God and his great 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 grandchildren did not. But after 40 years of wandering, God's still faithful. And some of you may be wondering even now, questioning whether or not you should believe God, but He's still faithful. Amen. And God, after 40 years, brought them to the cusp of the promised land, to a Jordan River overflowing its banks because of the spring thaw. And He had them gather these river stones to remind them that He is faithful. Even when they were not faithful. And even when you are not faithful. He is faithful. And His promises. Well, in this case, it was fulfilled by a miraculous event. And that sometimes happens, even today. In verse 23, the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up from before us. They crossed the river on dry ground. And verse 23 explains how it happens. God dried up the waters. This is impossible. This can't happen. Liberal theologians and scholars come to this text and they say, it's myth. It's a spiritual story that has some spiritual meaning, but it can't possibly be true because here you have a Jordan overflowing its banks. And even if there was some sort of cataclysmic geological event, you couldn't get dry ground out of wet. But God can do anything. And He parts the river. It's a miracle. And the miracle mimicked, Moses or Joshua writes, from what Moses did at the Red Sea, where God's faithfulness was not stymied by human obstacles. As the people left Egypt, after having plundered the Egyptians of their gold and silver, they leave Egypt and they come to a place where they're about to enter and fully leave and get away from Pharaoh. And he goes, what have I done? I let them go. I guess his concern about his dead son was over. And so he goes after them with the army. God, of course, has one last plague for the Egyptians. And as they cross over the Red Sea, and Moses stands there with the staff in hand and says, come and see the salvation of the Lord. They cross over on dry ground. And here they are 40 years later, approximately, and again crossing over on dry ground. And I just think to myself, if God wants you to cross a river and He hasn't provided a bridge, He'll get you there and your feet won't even get wet. And that's what we have here today. That's what this represents. Friends, a church isn't about a man. My church isn't about me. I say my church, and I had a guy say to me once, your church, like you own it. No, no, no. It's not my as in possessive. I don't own it. It's where I identify. It's my church. I said to him, I hope you would say, this is my church. I hope you here would say, this is my church. And that's what this is. It's not about a man, a woman, a family. It's not about one doctrine or one particular kind of teaching. It's not about a music director or a deacon or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. It's not about any one person or one idea. It's about God. It's about God's faithfulness. That's what church is. And when you drive up into this parking lot and you see this beautiful building here, the stones on its walls should remind you, God is faithful. He does what He has promised He would do to you and to your family and to this place. Not only is church evidence a memorial to the faithfulness of God, it's a memorial to the obedience of His people. This is point number two. These people were obedient to enter the land. Do you see in verse 23 again? Notice what it says. The waters separated until we were gone over. The generation here is different from their fathers. That generation refused to go up because they didn't believe in God. But this generation does. I thought to myself, you can't obey God if you don't believe God. My apologetic, or how I defend my faith, is pretty simple. There is a God. He has revealed Himself. And based on that revelation, He's made certain commands. He says, "Here, this is who I am. This is what I'm commanding you to do. And then I have an obligation to believe Him and do it." That is, I trust Him. And because I trust Him, I obey Him. I would even go so far as to say this. The great old hymn, "Trust and Obey," probably should be this way: trust and you will obey. Because you can't obey something you don't trust. If you don't trust His parenting methods, I'm talking about God's parenting methods, mom and dad, then you'll parent your own way. Right? If you don't trust God's life skills, then you'll live life your own way. One of my favorite verses, or I hear people quote their favorite verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Do you know the verses? Why don't we say them together? Do you know these verses? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and unto your own understanding, and acknowledge Him, and He will what? Okay, and I hear people quote that all the time. Did you know the following verses there in Proverbs 3? Tell you exactly what that means. In fact, let's go over there. Let's just have a little fun. Let's look at Proverbs 3 and find that out. Because you're all looking at me with incredulity. That can't possibly be right. So we'll go there and look. Proverbs 3. This is the problem with proof texting. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 ends with direct thy path. Verse 7 begins a new paragraph. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil, because it will be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. So the first way you show trust in God is by what? By departing from evil and fearing the Lord. Be not wise in your own eyes. Wise in your own eyes means I know how I should go. But if I'm trusting God and going His way, then He knows how I should go. How about the next one? Look here. Oh, I love this verse. Honor the Lord with your substance and the first fruits of all your increase, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your presses burst out with new wine. So if you give God what He's given to you, He will give more to you. That's counterintuitive. But if you're trusting God with all your heart and not leaning on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging Him, then you will give to the Lord the first fruits of your substance. That's trusting in God. Well, there's another one. Look here. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Verse 11. Neither be weary of His correction. Actually, the writer of Hebrews quotes this, I think, in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Because the Lord loves the ones He corrects. Let's go back to Joshua. Here's my point, friends. In all three of these cases, Solomon is saying this is exactly what it means to trust in the Lord. All of them have practical applications to living. And if you don't trust the God who came up with these life skills, you'll never obey Him. You won't. These people entered into a land of giants. They faced the people of Jericho who had a towering walls, and they fought a confederation of kings, 10 kings, possibly even including the great Hammurabi, whose code of laws still stands today as the basis of laws in some places. They entered into that land, and they fought those giants, and they conquered those cities, and they destroyed those kings because they believed God. They did all of it in obedience to Him. And interestingly enough, this obedience to God was through His preacher. How did they know to obey God? It all came after the confirmation with Rahab from chapter 2 that Joshua commanded the people. Now the spies have come back from Rahab. He commands the people to go up. And He preached to them in chapter 3 and verse 9 the words of God. Doesn't that sound New Testamentish? Preaching the words of God, that's what the pastor does. He preaches the words of God. Joshua is kind of like the pastor of the people, right? He's shepherding the people. He said to them, make no mistake, this is God's doing, chapter 3 and verse 10. So the ark going before them reminded them of that fact. This is God's doing. And now the people, believing God's preacher, that He was preaching God's words to them, were obedient, without a bridge, to step into those waters and watch them divide. There's only now obedient faith. People were obedient to enter into the land. They were obedient then to memorialize God's work. Verse 20, and the 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, Joshua set them up in Gilgal as a monument. And the command to erect the monument wasn't Joshua's idea. It came from the Lord, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He commands Joshua to do it. Joshua didn't just one day go, hey, I got a really cool idea. When we cross over Jordan, let's grab some rocks out of the Jordan, set them up on the other side so people kind of remember what we did here. That was God's command. He commanded 12 men, one from each tribe. And God gave them the command. And God gave them the significance of it in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. All of this at the beginning of this chapter 4 is kind of explaining now what we're seeing at the end of the chapter. And then Joshua himself set up the stones. He provided leadership to show that it was God's doing, that God brought them there. And my opinion is, he erected the stones in the river, and then Israel passed by and moved the stones to Gilgal in verse 19. Verse 9 says, the writer says, they're still visible today. And that means at the time of Joshua's writing, this book being written, they could go and look and see those stones. Maybe 100 years later, around that time. And so the proof of the people's obedience, think about this. This is the days of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Kind of good, bad, really bad, judgment, repentance, good again. And then the cycle kind of goes around and you start off with really good judges. They kind of get bad and then you get a great judge, Samuel. But you have this memorial here and the writer of Joshua saying, go down to Gilgal and look and see those stones. They are a testimony to the obedience of his people in contrast to the disobedience of the people of that day. These stones have meaning. It's not just that God's faithful, and he is, but it's a reminder of the obedience of God's people. This is a church's anniversary, a time to remember, but to also look ahead. What do the bricks mean? What do they mean? It means that there were bus drivers faithful to God in the early days of this church going out into the communities around the church and bringing boys and girls to the church to hear the gospel. It means that there were pastors who were faithful to God and overseeing the ministry of preaching and youth work and finances and the Christian school and deacons who were faithful and cared for the church property and its people and the people themselves who showed their care for God. And I sure hope that these stones aren't a contrast to its people today. I hope that you are obedient to God today. Because those stones were a matter of conviction. Future generations should look at what's being done here today and see that you are still erecting stones of witness to the obedience of God's commands. And my friends, you do this when you listen to your pastor preach and take to heart the thing he teaches as they are true to Scripture. And I know he would tell you, if they are not true to Scripture, don't listen. But if they're what Scripture teaches, it's not you obeying Pastor Todd, it's you obeying God himself. And you had better listen. You do this when you walk with the Lord every day in secret. You do this as you spill out into your community, showing the ethics of Jesus to people who probably don't deserve. Maybe sometimes they do, but rarely deserve your compassion, but you show it because you want to shine a light before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. This church is a memorial to the faithfulness of God, a memorial to the obedience of its people. Finally, it's a testimony for the gospel to the world. I think verse 24 kind of stands out, and maybe you read it because it's in the Bible and it feels Bible-ish, right? The words just feel Bible-ish to you, spiritual. But maybe you kind of read it and you don't really realize what's here. That all the people of the earth, the goyim, who are the goyim? Who are they? I'm non-Jewish. I'm a goyim. And if you're not Jewish, you're goyim. These stones are there so that someone like me can see the faithfulness of God, can see his might in parting the Red Sea, in parting the Jordan River. Do you remember what Rahab told the spies? We've heard about you. Our hearts melted. They had weakness. These were supposed to be the super strong, really tall, giant, high-walled people of Jericho, Canaanites. Nobody messed with the Canaanites. We're grasshoppers, those earlier spies had said. But their hearts were wax, and the least little flame melted them. You see, what's happening here, friends, is the stones were a testimony for the gospel of God, that God's power is over everything, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, the arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, his strength. Israel, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Israel was commissioned to reach the world for God, just as we have been commissioned to reach the world for Christ. Actually, Isaiah is filled with the reminiscence of this commission. We read Matthew 28. In fact, it's the second of two commissions. There's an earlier commission. The disciples went to the children of Israel, the house of Israel, and they preached a gospel that the king had arrived. And that was the first commission of the disciples. Then that second commission comes in Matthew 28. Now go to all the world. Go to every ethnicity, every ethnos, and preach and make disciples of the people by teaching them everything I've commanded you, by baptizing them. And so, though that sense is the church has been called to reach the world for Christ, I think all of you are aware of that. Israel was called to reach the world for God, and it failed. Miserably failed. But this is one of those places where you see evidence of that commission. They erected the stone so the world would know that God's hand is mighty. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Abraham and Isaac taught about God to their family and servants. Isaiah said, and the other prophets called the world to consider God. Isaiah 45, "Look ye unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That was the message of the Old Testament. And by their obedience, these people were declaring God's power to the world. This is the gospel in that dispensation, in that time. These stones demonstrated that God had power over His creation. That He dries up rivers that are overflowing its banks. That He still stops the sun in its tracks and causes the fleece to be wet when it should be dry, or dry when it should be wet. That He slays giants with little stones. That He speaks and it is done. And we serve a God who's still mighty and still strong and still sovereign over everything, and even coronavirus. I was in a drug trial for a drug that's not on the market yet. I don't know if that's good or bad. Novavax made a vaccine for the coronavirus. And I got it back in, it was a blind study, but I found out in the summer I got it back in February or March. And people said to me, "Well, that's a little risky." I said, "Well, yes, I guess so. But it's kind of the pastoral thing to do." I mean, Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher and theologian, in fact, the greatest theologian America's ever produced, he got the smallpox vaccine to encourage everybody in his village in New Jersey. He was one of the early presidents of what's now Princeton University. He encouraged them to get the smallpox vaccine. Of course, he then got the smallpox and died, but that was a long time ago, you know. Yeah. But the reality is, friends, God controls everything. I mean, you could be driving on 95 tomorrow and be with the Lord in the next instant because of no fault of your own. And you can live your life cowering in a dark corner, or you can just say, "Okay, Lord, You control everything and Your hand is still mighty." And that's what we have in our text. And people saw that. People like Rahab. Non-Jewish people saw that they would fear the Lord. And that the Israelites themselves would fear the Lord. That all the people would fear the Lord. This is what happens when someone trusts in God. Friends, salvation is not a gentle thing. Its payment was the blood and death of Jesus. Its requirement is confession of His deity. If you'll confess Jesus is my Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, this brings fear, as it should. because there is nothing that I can do. There is no work of righteousness that I can do that will save me. But by washing of His blood, the regeneration in His death alone, that's what saves. That should bring fear to you. It should cause you to tremble a little bit. But this fear is eternal because salvation is eternal. That the people would fear forever. And we are saved by God forever. The stones memorialize God's grace to these people. You go and read later prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and then even Ezekiel, which is such a gritty, dark and gritty. I mean, it's gritty. Old Testament text. And you realize how God, in His infinite wisdom and grace, reached down and took the smallest of people and said, I choose you to be my people. It doesn't mean every person who was Jewish was saved or is saved. We know that's not true. But He chose them to be His people. And the stones memorialized that choice. It showed that He still saves to the uttermost those who come to Him in faith. And it does not matter what you have done. The miracle of the gospel, the violence of the gospel is evidence that God can save anyone. I stood at the home of a Catholic man and I said to him, Hi, I'm Matt Walker. I'm with College Park Baptist Church. I'm out telling people about Jesus today. Are you sure if you die today you go to heaven? He said, No, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I think I would. And then he began telling me what a good person he was. And I was thinking to myself, he's really just repeating to me 1 John 1:8 or 1 John 1:10. If I say I have no sin, if I say I have not sinned, right? I mean, believers are confessors of sin, verse 9. And so here I was listening to this, and after he finished, the Lord gave me a thought as he was speaking and just recounting all of his good deeds that he was hoping were good enough to get him to heaven. I asked him this. I said, Now you're Roman Catholic, and you believe that Jesus died on a cross. He said, Yes, I believe Jesus died on a cross. Why? Why did he die? I mean, if you're going to go to heaven because of your good works, why did he die? What's the point of that? And he had no answer. And of course, the answer is because it's only by his death and resurrection that we have new life. He's the first fruits of them that slept. Those who sleep will rise when he calls for them because Jesus rose. And that's the promise that we believe. And the stones there memorialize that God's hand is mighty to the world to tell everybody you can believe in this God. And so I say these stones are memorial to God's faithfulness, memorial to the obedience of His people, but they are also testimony. These stones here, I'm talking about these bricks on this building, they radiate to the world around down Burke Lake and Fairfax County Parkway or Powick Road. Wasn't that Powick Road? They radiate to these people all around that God still saves. And if you will turn from your sin and you will trust in Him, He will save you. He saves. And so we sing the great hymn. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. So when your children ask you, Dad, what about these stones? God's obedient, or God's faithful, friend, children, God's faithful. We were obedient to Him. But even more than that, His hand is still mighty. And you can trust in Him. And may our children trust in our God even as we trust in Him. May those who come behind us find salvation in Christ even as we have found salvation in Him. And may this community, whatever it is 100 years from now, if there is 100 years from now, at its 151st anniversary service, find that there is yet a gospel witness here. On a snowy day in London, back in the middle 19th century, a boy went out to find his church and was having trouble walking through the snow, and so he wandered in to a little primitive Methodist church. And on that day, the pastor couldn't even get there. So another man spoke. And the other man spoke from Isaiah 45, 22. Look ye unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And on that day, that church was a faithful testimony to the power of the gospel, and little Charles Spurgeon was saved. That church was a trophy of God's faithfulness, a trophy of God's people's obedience, and a testimony of the gospel to the world. That's what churches do, and that's what this church has done for 50 years, but that's what you must continue to do for the next 51 and beyond. May this trophy, this one, be never thrown away. It means so much more than a little square piece of marble and a piece of plastic. May this church, may these stones of witness represent the faithfulness of God, the obedience of you, its people, and may it all be a testimony to the gospel, to the world. Let's pray. Our Father, what a beautiful passage from the Old Testament. And the meaning here is so profound. May we follow in its steps and do as we should to be obedient, because you are faithful and mighty to save. And may the testimony of this church always radiate out into this community the wonder and love of Christ and His gospel. That it not be by works, but by the righteousness of Jesus, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So Lord, make these stones witness. And may our children know this is what it stands for. I pray in your precious Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together. We want to have a time of invitation this morning. I appreciate the spirit, the heart, and the investment of the message that's been made on our behalf. And I really want us to take to heart what has been shared. And this time of invitation, you can pray there in your place. You can come here to the altar and pray. Let me first and foremost invite anyone that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Today's the day. We invite you to meet the Savior. We invite you to come to know Him. Jesus paid it all. And as has been shared, there's not one thing that we can add to it. It's all of the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, we invite you to come to salvation. Secondarily, would you come and or pray there in your place and just thank the Lord for what He has done? It is His work, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then thirdly, would you take time during this invitation this morning to pray that God would direct us and protect us? In these days that are ahead, we have much to do. We're praying for that next one to be called, to be sent forth. Praying for that next group of folks to be able to share the gospel with them. And I hope that you'll pray that we will continue to be faithful and obedient in the path that God has called us to. I'm going to ask the instrumentalists this morning if they would to play Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. As they play softly and quietly, would you take this opportunity to invest yourself in this time of invitation? Again, if you don't know the Lord, we'd love for you to come forward. Let us take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Christian, would you pray for our ministry and for our faithfulness to Almighty God? As the hymn of invitation is played, will you do what the Lord would have you do this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for the message that you've put on the heart of Pastor Walker. I thank you for his study and for his knowledge and wisdom that has been poured into this message. And I thank you, Lord, for the delivery, Lord, and the fact that it was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power of Almighty God. What a great passage for us to be mindful of on this day. Be mindful of the significance of those stones that were brought there from the riverbed. You blessed with the coming generation being able to be eyewitnesses of what has once occurred. We take ourselves back to those two smaller buildings there on Braddock Road and the testimony of the faith of God's people in establishing this lighthouse. And I pray, Lord, that as people pass this way on a daily basis, that they would, as it was with those 12 stones, that they would see a lighthouse that's been planted here in this Washington, D.C. area. That we would remain true to the Word of God, remain true to what has been given in it. That you, Lord, would direct us in every step we take. We'd be faithful and obedient in your path. Thank you for the dear people of FBT and the dear people of TBF. So thankful that we could combine today in a united service, and I appreciate the sacrifice from so many to be here at an earlier hour. But Lord, we also want to thank you for those that have gone before us. We're mindful of folks like the Sheets that are with us and the Fenders that are with us and so many that have served here on staff and have given of their time and energy. And there may be others that I've not yet seen that are in the services today, and I thank you for their labor of love, the sacrificial giving and sacrificial spirit. Lord, I pray that this would be a day of encouragement for them. Lord, would you look down amongst us and find the next one that would be called to the mission field or to go out and plant another church, and that we would consistently be faithful in looking for another opportunity to reproduce ourselves, that another group of folks